Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Okay, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, 28 verses, but please do not be worried, because clearly we're not going to exhaust everything that can be said in Mark chapter 3. My hope is that we're going to find some things that we can highlight for our community today that will be helpful. Last week, Doug unpacked this escalating conflict that Jesus was having with the Pharisees. They're having discussions around the rules surrounding things like fasting and the rules surrounding Sabbath. According to the Pharisees, Jesus' disciples were not fasting properly, and his answer to them is, why would they fast? Because I'm here right now. Love that. The disciples were also walking through fields, breaking off heads of grain for a snack, and this was happening on Sabbath. And the final straw was that Jesus healed a man with a deformed hand, and it happened on the Sabbath. And the anger of the Pharisees just boils over. And we read in verse 6, at once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. So it's kind of like, that's it. There is this clash between the holders of the law, and really they act as gatekeepers about who's in and who's out. The clash is between them and Jesus, who is ushering in a new way. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and his ministry was so very different. His ministry was an invitation to leave behind the old ways that honestly just weren't working, and really marked by bondage. And instead, he was inviting them to enter into a life of freedom that he came to bring. And so the message may have been a bit popular with the masses, but it was not popular with the old guard. So Jesus was saying, the old religion, it's done. Something brand new is here, and the mixing of the old and new is just not going to work. And so he uses metaphors like old clothing being patched with new cloth, new wine going into old wineskins. And all of this was deeply offensive to the establishment, who were not prepared to give up their power and their control over the community. So through this, Jesus is revealing himself. I mean, he's claiming to be greater than David. He's claiming to have authority over the Sabbath. When he was doing that, he was claiming to be God. So in today's text, the controversies that are swirling Jesus continue. Mark's writing gets a little less organized. The mood of the writing is such that there's like this slow boil that just is getting ramped up. So reading starting in chapter 3, verse 7. So Jesus went out to the lake with his disciples, and a large crowd followed him. They came from all over Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from east of the Jordan River, and even as far north as Tyre and Sidon. The news about his miracles had spread far and wide, and vast numbers of people came to see him. So the crowds, they keep coming, and Mark lets us know that they are coming from distant places. I mean, they are traveling. Why? Why are they coming? I think it's safe to say that within that crowd that had gathered, there would have been many different motivations for being there. There would be some that were just simply desperate for healing. They had seen or heard that this Jesus, whoever he was, this Jesus was healing people with no hope. I mean, the man with leprosy, ostracized from his community, has no human-to-human contact, healed. The paralytic man being lowered down through the roof by his friends. I mean, he was even unable to approach Jesus on his own, healed. And I can't help thinking that these stories, well, first of all, these stories traveled. So they're traveling out to these far places. And these stories are just stirring hope up within people. You know, if healing can happen for that person, maybe, just maybe, it can happen for me too. I've done that. I've seen people that have been set free from a certain area in their life, and I'm thinking, wow, if that can happen there, surely that can happen for me too. So these were the sick who needed the doctor that Luke talked about a couple of weeks ago. But it's interesting because they were there, seekers in a sense, but they may not have been interested in his message. I mean, people were desperately reaching out to him, but it wasn't because of a devotion towards him, and it wasn't because they're, oh, I want to embrace your message this moment, but really they were reaching out because of what he could do for them. And I honestly think we all struggle with this at times, because sometimes we can follow Jesus for what he can do for us or give us rather than for who he is. And this motivation might get us in the door, but it will not sustain us. That's one group. Now, others in the group may indeed have been interested in his message. You know, people that hang around the public squares and listen to the philosophy and all that. The Gospels talk about Jesus' preaching being absolutely compelling, and he spoke with such authority, and some people would have been drawn just to hear his message and to hear more. I kind of wonder, too, if there were others who were just the looky-loos, you know, just love the kind of carnival aspect of a crowd like that, you know, just what a perfect place to people watch, right? You could just kind of place yourself on the edge of the crowd and just watch it all go by. And I can just imagine, you know, oh, Darcy, let's go down and see this thing that's happening down there, because, you know, just drawn to it. It's a carnival. And as we know, there were others there that were simply there to trap him and to prove him wrong and to shut him down. Well, that's the crowd. The crowds were getting so intense that verse 9 says Jesus instructed his disciples to have a boat ready so that the crowd would not crush him. So it was like he was preparing an escape route, because that's how intense it was. He had healed many people that day, so all the sick people eagerly pushed forward to touch him. And whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God," but Jesus sternly commanded the spirits not to reveal who he was. So it's a chaotic scene marked by desperation, the diseased, the demon-possessed, pushing towards him, crying out, and things are not stable. Have you ever been in a crowd that isn't stable? Darcy and I were talking about this week, about different examples, because we travel overseas a lot. But the illustration that I have for you this morning is the Stanley Cup riot was an example of this. You know, there they are, the game is going, and they are a hopeful, cheering crowd. And then we lose. That was sad, was it not? They lose. And it turned into a violent acts by just a few. And then suddenly, all of that was followed by many. That's an unstable crowd. In this scene that we're talking about today, the political leaders were at odds with him. The religious leaders were at odds with him. The crowd, with their various motivations, honestly could easily turn on a dime. And so what does Jesus do? He gets away. Verse 13, afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain, called out all the ones he wanted to go with him, and they came to him. Now Luke records this same account and says that Jesus went away to this mountain to pray. And we repeatedly see this pattern in the ministry of Jesus. He retreats. The sick are still there. The diseased are still there. There are still hungry people there, and yet he retreats. And so right away, he's introducing this almost counterintuitive rhythm of life for his disciples. With work undone, he retreats to rest, refuel, and most importantly, to hear from the Father. Now, this is so important for us to get. See, Jesus was not motivated by the need. He was motivated by the Father. There is need all around us, every day, all day. I remember visiting Christo and Sarah in India a few years back. That's some of our global workers. And I remember, you walk out their door and the overwhelming poverty and need is just right there on the doorstep of where they live. And I remember Sarah coming out and going, "I love India." And I'm looking at her going, "What?" And she goes, "There are so many opportunities." What would happen if we, as followers of Jesus, if our lives revolve not around the needs that we see each and every day? Because that will never end. That will never end. I'm a pastor. It never ends. But what would happen if our lives revolved around what the Father was saying? I just think that our lives would be more fruitful. So during this retreat time, having received God's wisdom, Jesus makes a very important decision, verse 14. Then he appointed 12 of them and called them his disciples, and they were to accompany him. And he would send them out to preach, giving them authority to cast out demons. And these are the 12 he chose: Simon, whom he named Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, but Jesus nicknamed the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. So who are these men? You know, we don't have time to go into it today, and Mark really doesn't give us much detail. In fact, further in his gospel, he will refer to them as the 12. It's almost like if a mom and dad have twins or triplets. Have you ever noticed that it's not like Linda and Lisa, it's the twins? That's kind of what Mark does with the 12. But these men were simply two purposes. They were to be with Jesus. Fellowship with Jesus was paramount. They were about to begin an intense immersion in him. And they were going to learn experientially from him. They were going to catch his message. This was really the beginning of a new community. So they were going to do that, be with him. And secondly, they were going to be sent out. He would give them power to perform miracles. He would give them the message of the kingdom. And if something was ever to happen to him, which of course we know that it would, there would be a band to take his message to the world. Now, the calling of these disciples was not like a warm and fuzzy thing, like, "Oh, I like you, you know, you come be my friend," kind of thing for 3 years. It was not that at all. These men were being called into battle. I mean, we just described that this unstable crowd. It could be dangerous. They were going to be misunderstood as they aligned themselves with someone that was hugely unpopular. They faced possible alienation with their families. There was so much to lose. As I was studying, I wondered, you know, was Jesus lonely? Like, you think about this, you know, people pressing in on him, trying to get something from him, people trapping him, you know, his family, as we're soon going to learn, thinking he's gone off the deep end, you know, and I think, well, it's interesting because in that moment, he stops and he gets away, and what does he do? He begins to build a community. Through much of this chapter, Jesus is really defining his relationships. So we go on. One time Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him away. "He's out of his mind," they said. I mean, there's so much pressure. He can't even find time to eat, and the accusations continue, but now they're coming from his family. Now, before we throw his family under the bus, let's think about this. They were watching something that would have been very difficult for them to explain. He leaves his own business to become an itinerant preacher. So stable income, gone. People are threatening him, and he is not backing down. In fact, it's even getting dangerous. He's not even eating properly. And you know what? I think Mom is concerned. Because we have to remember that those in his family were not early supporters of him. At least his brothers weren't. They had seen other messiahs come and go, these itinerant preachers. They had seen, and I wonder if Mom just thinks, you know, let's just take him home. Guys, we got to take Jesus home. He's in over his head. He just needs to rest. He needs to eat, a Jewish mother. And as a mom, I get that. When I see, you know, that soft spot that we have for our boy that just wants to protect and wants to, you know, and when we see that, that is very, very hard for a mom. And we just want to come in there and rescue. But I think, wow, how painful for Jesus. And it's painful enough to be misunderstood, but how much more so when it's by the people that are closest to you and the ones who are supposed to love and support you. The drama continues. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said he's possessed by Satan. Can you feel the boil just going up? He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets the power to cast out demons. Okay, so an official delegation from Jerusalem arrived. I bet they had big hats, and I bet they had, you know, I mean, these are the big guns. These are the heavy hitters. These are the ones that when they say something, it matters, and they are there to take him down. And they can't argue with the fact that he's performing miracles. It's plain to everyone that he has some sort of power, and so basically, they changed their strategy. So their strategy to undermine him changes. So instead of denying the miracles, they say, okay, let's attribute his power to Satan. Wow. I mean, their hearts are so hard to see what they were seeing and then to credit it to Satan. So Jesus, again, not backing down, calls them over, and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan, he asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against itself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger, someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. That's very unusual for Jesus to defend himself. I wonder if it's kind of a thing, whoa, now you've gone too far. And he steps up to defend. And he uses this imagery, kingdom, nation, house, family, to illustrate the nonsense of their accusation. He says, Satan would never work against himself. It makes no sense to destroy yourself. And he goes on to say, it takes someone stronger than Satan to cast out Satan. All that I've been doing is proving that I'm stronger than Satan. I am freeing people from enslavement to Satan by my power and my authority. Everything I do, every healing, every time someone is set free from demonic oppression, every miracle, everything I do, I'm plundering the kingdom of Satan one life at a time. I mean, whoa. See, this is what our risen Savior does. He rescues us from Satan's grasp. And the gospel is this, that we do not have to stay under Satan's dominion. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. He goes on, I tell you the truth. All sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. He told them this because they were saying he's possessed by an evil spirit. These religious leaders are on such dangerous ground. I mean, they're just like the know-it-alls about all things God. And yet they can't see God standing right there in front of them. Their job is to lead people to God with compassion and mercy and love, and yet they're trying to kill God instead. That they see people being freed, they see his love, they see his compassion, and they have the guts to say that it comes all from Satan. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and I think he's saying, whoa, careful. See, a hard heart is one that refuses to see, one that refuses to yield. And Jesus says there's no hope for that person unless they are willing to be broken and repent. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, it has been called the unforgivable sin. And this can be a source of anxiety for in a believer's life. I have known of people that have been tormented thinking that they've committed this sin. If you're worried that you've committed this sin, you haven't. Because that would indicate that your heart is soft and your heart is willing to yield. What Jesus is referring to here is a settled rebellion or rejection of Jesus, and you haven't done that because you're here. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. So his family's concerned. Mom says, let's just get him home, get him fed, get a good night's sleep. Let's bring this all down. And they can't get to them. They can't. The crowds are so large, they can't get to him. And they stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk to them. There was a crowd sitting around Jesus, and someone said, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he looked at those around him and said, look, these are my brothers, my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So it's kind of interesting to hear as a mother, anyway. In the last chapter and a half, in this escalation, in this challenge, he calls Levi, the tax collector, the most despised member of the community, not even really a member of the community. He's hanging out with fishermen, the uneducated. He's saying that his disciples don't need to fast because he's there. He challenges the understanding of the do's and don'ts of the Sabbath, and it reaches a crescendo, and it's almost like, what's one more bomb to throw on this conversation? And so he asks a rhetorical question that on first hearing seems really harsh. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Feels like he distances himself from his family, but that doesn't make sense because we know that he loved his mom and that he actually made sure that she would be cared for after his death. So what's going on? To understand this, we need to understand the critical role that family played in this time of history. We don't understand family like they understood family. That there was no point of reference for the individual without family resource or commitment. One's identity was tied to the family, and one writer said that to reject or to be rejected by one's family was like social suicide because everyone was connected. And this helps us understand the great risk that the disciples took. So Jesus wasn't saying, you know, kill the family. Rather, he was saying that all things, including family, must be viewed in light of higher priorities. He is saying that there are some relationships that transcend biology. And he looks around them in that circle, this weighty pause. And who was seated in that circle? His disciples. And he looks at them and says, there is a new priority in family. It wasn't enough any longer to be a child of Abraham. You aren't born into God's family. God's family is being redefined. It is made up of those who simply put their trust in him, in his son Jesus. So Jesus is throwing open the doors. Let's remember those holders of the law, the gatekeepers. And Jesus is throwing open the doors and saying, you can join this family. You can join this family. You can join this family. You can It is open. It is absolutely this beautiful open invitation to join that family. See, when we become Christians, we're brought into a new family that's actually more important than our earthly family. We're knit together not by human blood, but by something stronger, and that is the blood of Jesus. Now, this family drives us nuts at times. Can I get an amen? But we're bonded. We are bonded in this new family that Jesus brought us into. We laugh with each other. We grieve. We carry each other's burdens. We rise in defense, and we help to relieve the suffering of another. Now, my kids are a typical sibling group. There are three of them. And through the years, they have formed different alliances at different times, depending on what was needed in the moment. And at times they are the best of friends, and other times they are frenemies. And I remember years ago taking them to the Walnut Grove pool. They were all of school age, and one of the kids started getting picked on by an older kid. And I watched the other two kind of basically close ranks around their siblings. And it was almost like my other two were like, oh no, you didn't. I can make fun of him, but you can't. And I loved it. Like, as a mom watching this, I loved it. I can pick on him, but you can't. Why? Because that's my brother. That's my sister. You don't mess with them. This family that we are brought into. There's so much to consider in this chapter. But I want us to think about two things. I think we can this morning examine our motivation. I think we can place ourselves in that crowd, that chaotic scene, the desperation, the circus-like atmosphere. Why are you there? Why are you here? Is it to get what we can get out of Jesus, to make our life more bearable? Is it to receive the joy, the peace, all that he promises? Is it for that? Are we here for what I'm going to call the cookies? And hear me on this. I'm in desperate need of the Savior each and every day of my life. Right? Like my encounter with Christ has radically changed my life, and I continue to draw on all of what he is, and it makes it's made an incredible difference in my life. It's just incredible, the fruit of it. But is that what we're here for? Is that what we're here for, to get what we can? Or are we here for Jesus? You know, the last thing I want for you is to feel beat up by that question. But I do believe that it's a question that we need to honestly ask ourselves. You know, what are our expectations in this Jesus life? Do we feel disappointed when he doesn't come through in the way that we want? Do we get discouraged when he takes us through deep, unexpected waters? I think we lose out when our motivation is simply to get something from Jesus, because Jesus isn't a vending machine. He's not. He invites us into relationship, to share his life with us. He helps us to learn this reliance on the Father, come what may. And I tell you, that is where the life that we've always wanted lies. Not in the cookies, but in the relationship with Jesus and the flow of that. That's one thing. The other thing to consider is the invitation of Jesus to join God's family. In Mark, Jesus is defining relationships. And so he's describing this relationship that, you know, as North Americans, we can't quite relate to. You know, as a North American church, and with this, I feel like I can speak with a bit of authority because Darcy and I travel so much to church, the family around the globe. But we resist this family. We cling to our individuality, and we actually make our individuality and our, we make that a God in our lives. Well, hear me, there is no such thing as just Jesus and me. If we invite Jesus into our lives, he comes with the entire family. Get used to it. So don't resist. I mean, so much, like we have such a vertical kind of understanding of what we're in. And yes, it's vertical, but it's this beautiful horizontal thing as well that we're invited into. So don't resist. Dive into it. Show up. Be generous with yourself. Just dive into it. You know, the current culture of North American Christianity is quite divisive. You know, you go on the blogosphere, so much time and energy is being spent tearing down fellow believers who don't have the exact understanding of theology that we do. I mean, is that what family does? Is that what family is? We think of the persecuted church around the world that daily people die for their faith. That's us. That's us. It's not like some removed from a nation way over. That is us, because we're bonded together by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that was a sermon that was like all over there. My hope in this is that the Spirit has shown you something, because it's a different sermon for me. But let's stand, and I want to pray for you before you go. What is the Spirit saying to you this morning? What is your motivation? Maybe you need to confess, I'm in it for the cookies, Jesus. Maybe you need to confess that today and show me what it means to be there for you. Perhaps, you know, the question is, have you embracing this family that is yours, like it or not? We've been brought into a family. So, Lord, I thank you that your Spirit moves in and among us. I thank you that you take words like this that are just a humble offering, and you do incredible things with it, because that's what you do, Spirit of God. And so I pray for each one that has heard this message this morning, God, that you would really pinpoint something that they can take away and mull over and really just even change their behavior or change the way they understand things, Lord. So I just pray for that in this moment, Lord. God, we confess our motivation is not always pure, and I love that you can look past a lot of that, but God, we want to be here for you. We want to be here to express our devotion to you, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you would help us with that today. And Lord, we look around at this family, and we thank you for each and every one. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. I thank you. I thank you for all the ways that we enrich one another. And God, would you show us what it looks like today for us to embrace this community here at Living Waters, but also embrace the family of God that is all across this globe, Lord. So we thank you in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So that is it for Mark until January. We're going to be doing some Christmas stuff. If anything I've said has really leapt out at you, I'd encourage you to chat with a friend, maybe pray together before you go. But God bless.